That's wonderful gospel truth. See there the meek expiring lamb. 'Tis finished. He expires. Well, for who? For who? That's the point. It's wonderful to know the gospel, but to be able to say he did it for me. It's personal. It's very, very gripping. It ought to be very, very moving. And at times it is. Lord, I plead the atoning blood. When I get to those gates of heaven, if there are literal gates, how do I get in? In thy right, Christ, I claim thy heaven. In thy right, I claim thy heaven. I get in through him and through him alone. Well, this morning into Romans then, and as I said, before pressing on further in Romans 8 to these crucial verses 26 and 27, dealing with perhaps, it must be the most difficult area of the Christian life is prayer. And anyone who says, well, I find prayer easy, can't be praying. It's a battle. It's a battle, and the enemy will do all he can to cut us off from that. Remember the armor of light that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. When we put it on, and praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer on all occasions. And the enemy will look to cut off our communication. So before pressing on with that, I thought it'd be good to stop and to stand back and, as it were, catch our breath. We're going from wonderful truth to wonderful truth. And what I want us to do is take something of a drone's eye view, not only of chapter 8, but let's try and do this of Romans so far this morning. You know, when you're in a forest and the trees are all around, it's interesting around you there. Then you see these pictures of a drone that takes off with a camera attached. It looks down and the view is altogether wonderful. You see where you've come from. You can see something of where you're going to. Well, this morning, we'll be looking at where we've come from. Chapter 8 is this great chapter on assurance, of course. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Christian, for the true Christian, we can say, I can say, when I die, I will get to heaven. I will be there. Now, you think about that question for yourself. Do you have that confidence and that assurance? Now, those who are not Christians will say, you sound very arrogant. There's a real arrogance about that. I can't say that. But you might say then to the one who's not really yet a Christian, well, will you go to heaven? And they will say something like, well, I hope I will. And then you ask them, well, what is your hope built on? And they'll use things like this. You've heard, you can hear their voices now. Well, I try my best. I'm not a bad person. All right, I'm not perfect, but I do what I can. All right, I don't get to church very much, but I get there when I can. I. And I'll tell you this, I'm better than some of those who go to that chapel up the road there. So it's all based on them. I. Why can I be confident? Why can the true Christian be confident? Well, wonderfully, it doesn't depend on me. There shouldn't be a line of I in my testimony apart from my sin. I'm going to heaven based on what Jesus Christ has done. It's all based on him. It's all based on gospel truth. And that's chapters 1 to 4 of Romans. The gospel. It's a wonderful story. It begins with bad news that we have to face up to. We don't make the grade for heaven. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is upon all mankind. All 7.6 odd billion. And all the 7 billion who have ever lived. Why is this wrath of God on mankind? Because God is holy beyond our comprehension. Purity beyond imagination. Burning fire, dwelling in depths of burning light. And we are sinners. We've sinned. Well, we've gone astray. And God's wrath, what is God's wrath? It's not that he flies off the handle, remember. It's defined in this way. God's wrath is his settled opposition against sin. So on merit, none of us can know God. None of us can get to heaven. But then the book of Romans reveals more of the gospel. God desires that we should be in heaven. There is a power and a way whereby we can get to heaven. Before he gets on to the good news, he discounts religion. He says if you're a Jew, he starts with them, and you're relying on keeping the law and being a good person, you're not going to make it. If you're a moral non-Jew, a Gentile, and you're relying on your works, you're not going to make it. Why? Because neither the law nor your morality deals with the problem, and the issue is sin. And then wonderfully we get to chapter 3 and the end of chapter 2. But a righteousness from God has been revealed that begins and it ends with faith. What is this righteousness revealed? It's Jesus Christ. God, the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, planned in eternity, revealed in the Old Testament, put into effect in the life of Jesus Christ. What is this? Jesus came and did it all for us. If I'm to get to heaven, I need a clean life and I haven't got one. So God the Son becomes a man. Doesn't stop being God. He's the God-man. Fully God, fully man. One person. He's not a half and a half. He's not a blend of the two. He's one person, Jesus Christ, but he has two natures. Fully human, fully divine. As a man, he does something that no man can ever do. He lived a perfect life. Why? Because I can't do it. If I'm to get to heaven, I need one. I can't deliver. So he lives it for me. This is the good news. And then, all my sin deserves this wrath of God, this settled opposition. Well, where does that go? God can't overlook sin. Well, it fell on his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary, on the cross of Calvary. The wrath of God descended on the Son of God. As a man, Jesus Christ lived the life I couldn't live. As a man, he died the death that I deserve. And they buried him, and 3 days later, as he said he would, the tomb was empty. He was seen by many. He rose again from the dead. He's alive. He's alive. He ascended. He prayed the Father, and the Father poured out the Holy Spirit, who makes these things real. Now, I can't make them real to you. If you desire deep down in your heart that they become real, then you pray. You ask. You ask. And he will make those things real to you, because God cannot lie. If you seek me with all your heart, he says, you will find me. Well, how do I get this wonderful gift then? How can I have my sins forgiven? Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone in, it's not what you do, it's what Christ did. Trust in him. He lived for you, he died for you, he rose again to prove it's all true. Believe in him and you receive forgiveness of sins, peace with God. He pays for your sin on Calvary. He doesn't leave you naked. He gives you his life to cover you. And we are dressed in beauty, not our own. That's the first 4 chapters of Romans, and it took us about 6 minutes to get through that. So we're doing well. 4 chapters in 6 minutes. Here's the gospel. It starts with bad news. It gives this tremendous good news. Flowing from that, we have these opening verses in Romans chapter 5, because chapters 5 to 7 to 8, don't forget, are all about, built on the gospel, this wonderful assurance. Listen to these words then. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, since we, that's any Christian, all Christians, have been, it's a past event, justified, it's a legal term, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, that's Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we can sing a hymn like this if we've understood Romans chapters 1 to 4, if we've understood the gospel. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, no pope, no minister, no creed, no system. I trust in Jesus alone. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now we're moving on then. With the drone hovering above the forest of Romans then, we're moving on. Assurance now is the key word in these chapters. The gospel, chapters 1 to 4, building on the gospel, with this gospel truth applied to the mind now. Paul is going to work out in a wonderfully logical way certain deductions from the gospel. He's going to show and prove that my salvation is certain and not a doubtful thing. Remember again, if it's built on me, I can have doubts. But since it's built on him and who he is, there can be no doubt. How could there be? Would you doubt him? So the rest of Romans chapter 5 makes this very, very wonderful truth clear. We are united. When we trust in Jesus Christ, when we believe in him for our sins to be forgiven, something actually happens. We become united to him. He becomes our head. We are part of his body. Such a union that can never be dissolved. Other unions are dissolvable. Not this one. Once in him forever. So you check your foundation. Now, am I in Christ? There's a union. And Paul works out an argument. He said, when you were first born into the world, we've got little babies here this morning, and when they're first born into the world, they have a head who represents them. And it's Adam. And Adam went wrong in the Garden of Eden. And he disobeyed God. And from Adam flows all his progeny, all who've ever been born on planet Earth or born in Adam. And in Adam we get all Adam's demerits. He's the head of all who are born into the world. But then Romans chapter 5 tells us things can change, and things do change in Christ. You can have a new head, Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, all the merits that flow from Christ become yours. As in Adam, all died, so in Christ, all are made alive again. There's a union. Jesus Christ becomes my federal head. It was Adam, now it's Jesus Christ. I am spiritually united to Christ. I'm in Christ, I'm in him, and therefore I am safe. Listen now, the Bible's very clear. I can no more be lost and damned than Jesus Christ can be lost and damned. And if you think it's possible for Christ to be damned, then you can doubt your salvation. If you understand Christ cannot be damned, then because you're in him, neither can you lose your salvation. It's wonderful, wonderful truth. That's chapter 5. Now remember, chapter 6 and 7 were something of a digression, where based on the gospel, Paul begins to answer a couple of red herrings and arguments that might be used. And one question is this in chapter 6, and chapter 6 deals with it. Well, if all you need to do to get to heaven is believe in Jesus Christ, well, I can do that, and then I can live as I like. I can just go on and indulge the passions and the sins that my heart desires. And Paul says, certainly not. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And he builds then on our union with Christ. We are united to Christ. Christ is pure and holy. Our union with Christ means this, that when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose. Now he lives, we also live. And remember this wonderful phrase we looked at and dwelt on it for a little while in verse 4 of chapter 6. Let me read the whole of the verse, chapter 6 and verse 4. We were buried therefore with him, that's Jesus, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, if I've really understood the gospel, Christ has really died for me. And in the words again of Wesley, 'tis finished, he expires for me. If that's really happened to me, then I now walk, and it's a good translation, and the word really is there, I walk in newness of life. And you might think that's a strange word. It's a good word. I don't just walk in new life. I walk in newness of life. It's always fresh. And I've got to work at this to keep it fresh. The world will look to put a taint on it. And my sinful passions will look to put a taint on it, and the devil will look to put a taint on it. But no, in the power of the Spirit, we'll come to see in chapter 8, I walk in this newness of life. It always ought to be fresh, like when you open that fresh bag of coffee. Now that smell soon goes. When you buy that new car, you open the doors. You can buy a new car spray for older cars, but that's cheating. But the new car and fresh baked bread and the freshness of it. Now, the question and challenge to me and to you, are you a Christian? How do you smell? And I'm speaking spiritually now. And as we go about, do we leave that savour of Christ? Do we do each other good? Is it good to be here this morning? Would you rather be somewhere else? Why, oh why, would I want to be anywhere else? Newness of life. But then another question comes in chapter 6, a little corollary, something else that rides on it. If I've got this newness of life, why does sin still trouble me? Why still the battle? Why do I still fail? Why do I disappoint even myself? Now, get this, of course. Remember, a Christian is not perfect this side of glory. We're saved. We're covered in Christ's righteousness. He's paid for my sin, but I'm still a sinner. I'm a saved sinner. What has happened? Remember the illustration of the soul. So I've got a body. Here it is. But the real me is a soul that dwells in this body. And the soul is the bit that thinks and plans and decides and likes and dislikes, has a memory, has a conscience. The soul dwells in the body. Intricately connected, of course. I'm body and soul. Remember the illustration of the soul. If my hand represented my soul has got a mind, it's got a heart, it's got a will, it's got a conscience, it's got a memory. There are other departments too, but there's five basic ones. When I become a Christian, God plants new life. Where? In the center of my being. Before I'm converted, this center of my being is called the old person. The old man. Then the Spirit moves, and I'm born again, regenerated. Where? Not in my mind, not in my heart, not in my memory, not in my will, not in my conscience. I'm born again in the center of my being. The old man becomes the new man. A switch is thrown. A change of disposition and direction from me to him, from hell to heaven, from death to life. But my mind and my heart and my will and my conscience and my memory have not yet been redeemed. This is called the flesh, the expression of the old man is still around. And here's the battle. And the new man desires God and holiness and glory. But my mind can still wander and my passions can still rise and my will can still make silly decisions. My conscience can trouble me and my memories plague me. What do I do? Well, I can call on divine power because I'm united to Christ. So, oh God, have mercy on me. Give me power to overcome this sin. The passions are still there, but I can call upon the power of God's Spirit to help me. And that's why there's still a battle with sin. And so in Romans chapter 6, put off the old man, put on the new man. Do these things. Put to death the sins of the flesh. How? Call upon divine power. You can't do it. He can in you. By myself, I can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the second objection that comes in chapter 7 is, well, what's the point of the law? Why did God give the law? If keeping the law can't save me, why ever did God give the law? And the law was given to show me my size, to open up and reveal my heart, that I'm a sinful wretch deserving God's wrath. And when the Spirit really explains the law of God to me, I'm in trouble. I can think on the surface, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Thou shalt not murder. But then Jesus Christ says, if you've been angry with your brother, you've broken that commandment. Who can keep these things? You shall not commit adultery. Well, I haven't done that. But if you look at a person with lust, you've broken that commandment. You shall not lie. Well, I try my best. Little white lies. You shall not lie. The law of God is impossible to keep, and that's why the law was given, to show me my size and point me to Jesus Christ. Once I'm converted, then, I ought to delight in looking to keep the law. But the problem with a person of Romans 7 is he is a Christian, maybe, who's going back to trying to keep the law to please and justify himself before God. We can never, ever do that. The law does its work in bringing us to Christ. And then, that's seven chapters done now. Chapter 8, this wonderful chapter on assurance. If chapters 1 to 7 are gospel truth, logic, and there's a wonderful logic about the gospel, then chapter 8 is gospel truth enlivened, set on fire. There's a wonderful saying that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to have. He's now in glory and experiencing the delights of heaven itself. He talked about the gospel being logic on fire. And we've had the first seven chapters. There's the logic. Now, chapter 8, on fire. The truth is enlivened to me. Gospel power to live. And equally importantly, gospel power to die. Here's the question that's of prominence, urgent importance. And people want to know the answer. Does the gospel work? Does Jesus Christ really save? So if I'm a Christian and you're a Christian, then our lives should scream out, yes, the gospel actually works. Have you been changed? If people in your family look at you, would they say, well, I don't know what's happened to her, but something's different, and it's for the better. I might understand it. I might laugh at them at times, but I can't put my finger on it. Something's happened. Something's happened. This person is not the same. See, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Remember the verse? Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God to transform a life from death to life, from hell bound to heaven bound, from self to God. How does it happen? But it only happens by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now remember, 21 times in the first 27 verses of Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is directly mentioned. He is the one who makes the things of Christ real to us through the Word by the Spirit. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. The power to live and our victory over sin comes through God the Holy Spirit. And that's chapter 8. Now, of course, Paul's letter is written sequentially. You read chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, then you get to 8. Not so the work of God. The work of God goes on concurrently, that the Word and the Spirit are working together. Spirit and truth are vital. And if you get nothing else out of this morning's sermon, if you're just reminded of this truth, it's absolutely essential. Spirit and truth, logic on fire, Spirit enlivened truth. This had always been the way. Remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, John chapter 4 and verse 23. Here are the words of Jesus. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now listen to this. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Isn't that wonderful, eh? God the Father actually on the lookout now for people who are really worshiping him. So he's having a good survey here this morning. He knows all things. I can only see faces. He penetrates to the heart. He's looking for those. He desires those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, the two absolutely linked together. John 4 and verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water, says Jesus, that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Now, the world can never satisfy. I was reading this morning about the latest UK rich list. Number one, Sri and Gopi Hinduja. The family have 22 billion. Top richest person in Britain. David and Simon Rubin, 18.664 billion. When you're talking about numbers like that, the 0.004 billion is quite significant. So I don't want to discount that little bit there. Sir Jim Ratcliffe, 18.15 billion. Sir James Dyson. Now, children, you've heard of Sir James Dyson because your parents have probably got a Dyson in the house. Well, if your parents have got a Dyson, they've helped to give him 12.6. Oh, pauper, poor man. 12.6 billion. He's number six on the rich list. But do you know, it won't satisfy them. You might think that it does. And you and I might aspire to riches. Nothing wrong with riches, but they never hit the spot. We were thinking last week, if God said, what can I give you? Hold out your hands. Or don't be quick. Rather, he would fill your heart. Eh? That hits the spot. To hit the soul, the inner me, the real me that's thinking now and deciding. And this body, oh, we can dress it nicely and take care of it, but it's going to be in the ground. And one day I get a new one. Oh, God, fill my heart. How many billions? Who's the richest person spiritually here? Well, we're all on a level footing. Because in Christ, we're all co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Spirit working within us. One more about this work of the Spirit and truth. John chapter 7. We read this recently on a Sunday evening. John 7 and verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now listen to this. Take it personally. Is this you this morning? If anyone thirsts, are you thirsty this morning? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes truth, logic in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers, here the Spirit, of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Here's the truth, logic, here's the Spirit. Logic on fire. And that's the heart of Romans chapter 8. And just going through very, very briefly, Romans chapter 8, the first few verses talk about the way of the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, brackets of Jesus, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. This is how you live then. You walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We, as Christians, walk by way of the Spirit. Remember now that an illustration at the time. Before I was converted, there was a law working me. It's heavy gravity dragging me down to sin. But now I have the law of the Spirit. And this law of the Spirit is like a helium that lifts me up and counteracts the gravity of sin that's still within me and I'm battling with it. But it's by the Spirit that I walk, and the way of the Spirit. Then verses 5 to 6, remember this. The Christian, aided by the Holy Spirit, has a new mindset. The world has got a mindset, and it's the things of this world. Bigger house, bigger car, holidays. Now, nothing wrong with these things. Don't get me wrong. House, car, things essential, food. But where's your mindset? Now, for the unbeliever, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds according to the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Mindset. Where do we drift to in our idle moments? Where are our minds? Now, for the unbeliever, focused here on this world, it's all they've got, but it's never enough. For the believer, focused on God and glory, and it's always enough. It's always enough. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Verses 9 to 11, the work of the Spirit is absolutely essential. I have a past, verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. No one's born a Christian. Until the age of 19, I didn't belong to Jesus. I belonged to the devil. I was in Adam. Verse 10, something's now happened to me, my present situation. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. He put life in the depths of my soul. My body will still die. But when I die now, it's called falling asleep, and I enter into a glorious eternity. Life, life, eternal life. This is all that matters. And then, ahead of me, verse 11, I have a future. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. I'm going to get a new body. This is wonderful. This is marvelous. Eternal life. I'm rereading Pilgrim's Progress after many, many years. I'm seeing things I didn't see on the first read through. One thing that's always thrilled me as Christian leaves the city of destruction. His wife doesn't understand him. His children don't understand him. His neighbors don't understand him. He's on the way to the celestial city, and his neighbors come running after him. Come back, come back. What about your wife? What about your children? What about your job? You're a fool. And Bunyan says, Christian stuck two fingers in his ears and ran on forwards, crying, life, life, eternal life. Verse 12 in Romans 8, there's a pause where he speaks about our obligation. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We're obliged not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, if I'm a Christian, I'm not perfect. There are difficulties. There are failures. There are sins. I'm not what I should be, but I'm certainly not what I was. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I was. But the Christian life, because the Spirit dwells in me and I'm in Christ, will show. There is a difference. When I was a youngster, I meant to look it up. I don't know if it still exists. You still get Persil washing powder? Not heard of it? Oh, one or two nods. Yeah. Well, when I was a lad, there was this kid at school. He had a white shirt on. It was a white shirt, but his mum didn't use Persil. But it was a white shirt. It was white until he stood next to the young man whose mum did use Persil. And then the shirt of the guy whose mum didn't use Persil looked grey because of the wonderful whiteness of the Persil washed shirt. This is a Persil washed white shirt this morning. And the strap line was, Persil washes whiter and it shows. Jesus saves sinners, my friends, and it shows. And it shows. It ought to show. I ought to live this life, but it's done in the power of the Spirit. Remember those four things then, with this we close this morning. The Spirit in us gives us power to live the life divine. There is a battle, and I'm battling against sin. But it's in the Holy Spirit, through the Word, I have power. The Holy Spirit leads the Christian. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And the Spirit leads, not in a vague way. Again, remember, there is the Christians who talk about this strange substance called felt lead. Never met any felt lead in all my life. Felt lead doesn't exist. But we're led through the Word of God. This Holy Spirit-inspired Word, the Spirit who inspired it, uses it to lead and to guide the true believer. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my pathway. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Third thing, wonderfully, the Spirit who dwells in us, he's a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, keep this real. I haven't been brought to religion. When I was 19 and converted back, I can just vaguely, it's a long time ago, 43 years this summer, by the grace of God, I've been kept as well. Think of that, kept all these years. Does it work? I tell you it works. How? 43 years. Never had any interest in religion. But don't get me wrong, there is a religious dimension to Christianity, but it's not mere religion. It's reality. It's family. It's not primarily rules and regulations. Yes, they are there, but families have rules and regulations. But if your family were all rules and regulations, what a terrible thing. It's family. Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, 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 that God is my Father through this spirit of adoption and regeneration and new birth. And then wonderfully, fourth thing, there are those occasions in my life, all too few and far between, where the Holy Spirit gives me that spiritual hug. Maybe I'm going through a time of doubt or difficulty, and he comes and he embraces. His spirit, verse 16, witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, wonderfully, he builds on this. And if children, heirs of God, or to be an heir of Mr. Sri Hinduja, get part of that 22 billion. It's nothing. I'm an heir of glory because God is my Father and I am joint heir. Now, get this, it's words of the Bible, not an heir along with Jesus Christ, that he's the superior. I'm a joint heir, the Bible says, with Jesus Christ. Provided, and he opens up this area we've looked at for a while now, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Don't be confused or baffled if you suffer. Christians suffer, right? We suffer more than unbelievers in this way. We have the common lot of anybody in this world, death, disease, disasters, disappointments, depression. Plus, we have the suffering of battling with indwelling sin, persecutions and misunderstanding from without, the hounding of the devil, and also the gracious refining disciplines of God, our Holy Father. We suffer more than those in the world. But Christ is with us in the sufferings. Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. And I keep my focus on, even though I'm suffering, it's for a purpose. Now, I've never given birth to a child. I'm told it's not the easiest thing. Right? Men, do you agree? It's delayed, isn't it? But the joy when the child is born, to go through the pain, knowing there's this joy ahead. And we suffer as Christians, but there is a joy before us. Or if for this world only, says Paul, we had hope, if it was only for this world, we're most miserable. But our hope is ahead of us, our glory. The glory to be revealed to us, remember, the things we'll see. The glory to be revealed in us, that we become a part of that glory. We get in and glory gets into us. That we are altogether glorious and glorified. And this is our hope, which is where we've got to. It's not a vague hope. It's a sure hope and a solid hope. Well, the drone has hovered over Romans. It's coming back down now, and it's going to focus on verses 26 and 27. And these difficult areas of prayer. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a brief time in your word. We thank you for the path we look back on. We anticipate the path ahead of us. We anticipate glory. Oh God, give us grace to live the life divine. Help us, Lord, to press on and not to be dragged down, to see that we can do nothing by ourselves. It's all a work of your Spirit, yet we must be active. Oh, help us to work these things out and trust ever more fully in your gracious kindness towards us. Amen. Well, let's finish